Now let's open our Bibles to this 13th chapter of the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea chapter 13. I should perhaps again explain that when we speak of the minor prophets, it's simply because in comparison to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, they are much shorter. They're not minor in any other way. Not in importance, and certainly not in the message they bring. There are 12 of them. And all of these minor prophets were men of thunder. You should read them carefully and you'll see why I say that. Their message was a message of judgment upon a wicked and a careless generation. They were men who did not mince words as they denounced sin and as they warned of sin's inevitable consequences. Throughout these 12 books, the outlook is blackened with dark clouds of impending doom and judgment. And yet, when you read through these books, you find that in His mercy, the Lord has given these clouds a silver lining. For here and there, amidst the awful denunciations of sin and the warnings of judgment, lie some of the most beautiful statements about the love and the mercy of God anywhere to be found in Scripture. And Hosea is no exception to this rule. Here, in chapter 13, in the middle of His dire warnings of impending doom and gloom, the prophet inserts a powerful testimony of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in verse 14, he says, and this, remember, is coming immediately after the statement about the sorrow of the nation being like that of a travailing woman, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I say that that's a powerful prophecy of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can say that with complete assurance because when I turn to the New Testament, I find that the inspired Apostle Paul references this passage as he settles the truth of Christ's redemption, resurrection, and return. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15:55, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And that is a direct reference to the words of Hosea in our text. Now there's, before we even get into the text, there is a very simple, very practical theology here. Something that I point out regularly when we turn to the Scriptures, but it needs always to be emphasized. As I say, this is a prophecy that's full of dark clouds. And yet, here is the silver lining within the cloud. The message is very simple, very, very direct and personal. When there are clouds of any kind darkening our sky, what we need is a sight of Christ. What we need is a fresh, personal, and very pertinent application of the truth of God's love for us. When we have our sky darkened by many clouds of whatever kind, whether sickness or opposition or trouble of any kind, we need more than ever to know God loves me. Christ died for me. He has my name inscribed upon his heart over the breastplate. He is upholding me as the great high priest with my name inscribed upon his shoulders of omnipotent strength. He is pleading my cause, interceding for my soul, and he has committed himself to my good temporally and eternally. Every one of us will have clouds. Every one of us will come into the time of great darkness. And what we need is not some new little psychological gimmick. What we need is not, and I emphasize this most strongly, because this is being imported into evangelical churches all over America, and I see the Greenville News, true to its apostate nature, now giving it front page treatment in one of its sections just yesterday. What we need is not the importation of Eastern mysticism or Eastern spirituality, as it is so miscalled. Well, maybe it's not miscalled. Where I come from, what you call spiritism, we call spiritualism. Used to be the same way in America, that was the name for it. Spiritualists were witches. Spiritualists were demonistic mediums. Now they're called spiritualists in the sense of being spiritual gurus. I think it may have started in Korea with the man who was once called Paul Yonggi Cho, and for some reason has become David Yonggi Cho. He would need more than a change of name. There was the importation of Eastern mystical concepts into what's called evangelical Christianity. And people, when they get into these troubles, they're being told, all you need is silence. Sit and look at a blank wall and meditate your way out of it. I want to tell you, you may change your frame of mind, but that's about all you'll change. If, for example, your trouble is coming from the guilt of sin, that'll not remove the guilt of sin. If your trouble's coming from the wrath of God, you're not going to change the wrath of God by staring at a wall. If your trouble's coming from suffering of great bodily pain, you're going to need a whole lot more than all this psychological gobbledygook and demonistic ideas. You're going to need a sight of Christ. You're going to need the conviction of the Holy Spirit of the love of Christ. You're going to need to know the certainty of the promise of Christ. You're going to need to know the eternal God is my refuge. And underneath me are the everlasting arms. That's what a text like this does for us. Whatever the clouds, gives us a sight of Christ. In these words, the Lord Jesus describes himself very clearly. He describes himself as the living Christ, the destroyer of death and the redeemer of his people. The point for us to remember here is that if Christ can dispel the cloud of death and destruction, then he can break through every cloud and any cloud of trouble or tragedy, whatever it may be that we face in our journey through life. Just this morning, as I was going through the 56th Psalm, I thought of this in the 13th verse. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? If God has delivered my soul from death, if Christ has been able to rift the clouds of God's judgment and God's wrath, then he can break up any cloud. If he has saved me from death and hell, he can save me from anything. If he has brought me out from condemnation, then thank God, he will bring me through whatever the circumstances of life, all the way to eternal glorification. That is the logic of the text. I want us to think of this threefold self-description that the Lord Jesus gives us here. And think of him first as the destroyer of death. Notice carefully what he says. He says, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. The world that the Lord Jesus entered was a vast graveyard. You remember what we read in Ecclesiastes 3:19? That which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. In this regard, in this respect. Elsewhere in the very same book, we are told that the spirit of the man at death goeth upward, that of the beast goeth downward. In other words, there's immortality for the man, not for the beast. But in this one respect, man and beast are on the one plane. The one thing happens to them all, they all die. You go back to Genesis chapter 5, and there you have a great list of the patriarchs. They lived for a long time. But at the end of every life, it says, and he died, and he died, and he died. None was exempt, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah, whom God took bodily to heaven. As the 89th Psalm says, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand or from the power of the grave? Many have tried it. Many have sought for earthly immortality. The psalmist tells us of people who built houses. We go right back to the book of Genesis and we find others who built cities and they called them by their names, seeking for some sort of immortality. If they can't live, let at least their name live. But one and all, they have fallen a prey to the grim reaper. In this vast worldwide graveyard, there lie Adam, the father of the race. After 930 years, death caught up with him. Abraham, the father of the believers, of the faithful. Moses, the great lawgiver and deliverer of Israel. David and all the prophets. The great kings of the heathen. Nimrod, the hunter of souls. Sennacherib, the man who could mock God and the holy city. Nebuchadnezzar, that autocratic monarch who had the power of life and death in his hand. Alexander, who longed for fresh kingdoms to conquer. And Caesar, who had himself declared a god. All of them cut down by the sweep of the last great enemy of all mankind. A graveyard. And then into this graveyard strides the Prince of Life, the King of Glory. And the word on his lips is, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Or as it may be translated, O death, where are thy plagues? That's how Paul quoted it in 1 Corinthians 15:55. But however you translate it, as a statement or a question, the sense is the same, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the life, that he rose from the dead, so that from him this mighty proclamation is no empty boast, but it is a solemn statement of fact of what he purposed to do and what he accomplished. He said, O death, I will be your ruination. O grave, I will be your perdition and your destruction. Here he stands forth as the destroyer of death. He is something that no one else ever was or could be. He, the destroyer of death. Everybody else, the victim of death. He, the mighty victor. In every other case, death stalks its victim. It overcomes its victim. It catches that victim, whether man or woman or child. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could say, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again." He is something that no one else ever was. He did something that no one else could ever do. He was not stalked by death, though, mind you, the effort was made. But death could not stalk him. He confronted death. He consented to come under its power for a season so that he could destroy that power. And in dying, he conquered it by rising again, even as he had said. And now he lives forever. The all-powerful Christ, the one who has become the ruination of death, the destruction of hell, he is the Almighty, and therefore able to save from death and hell. This is his first great statement I want us to think about. He's the destroyer of death. And therefore, the second part of his self-description we look at, he is the redeemer of sinners. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Now, I have taken the next clause first because you must understand this. It is only because he is the destroyer of death. It is only because he came into the world. He lived, he died, and he rose again. It is only because of that that he can now step forth and say, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave." You know, the Christ of the liberal, the modernist, can't save anybody. I know they use the name Jesus. They talk about Christ. But never forget, they're talking about another Jesus and another Christ. The Christ of the modernist and the liberal. The Christ of the Unitarian. The Christ of the Jehovah's Witness. That Christ cannot save anybody. Understand that. Only the one who destroyed death by dying and rising again. In this real historical world, in this sphere of time and sense, this is not some mythological sphere, or as the Neo-Orthodox would have it, some sort of a mystical theological sphere, where it's true theologically but not historically. That's one of the greatest nonsenses ever invented. It luxuriates in the name of dialectical theology. It is diabolical untheology. In the real historical sphere of time and sense, there was a man, Christ Jesus, who was God manifested in the flesh. He lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he destroyed death by dying, and now he steps forth and he says, "Because of that, I will ransom them, I will redeem them." In New Testament language, he brought life and immortality to light. That's what it's saying. Now think of this clearly. He redeems and delivers his people by virtue first of his person. The word redeem here is a very interesting word. It is the verb form of the word that means the kinsman redeemer. This is the emphasis that's being made. This is how Christ delivers His people. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He not only became flesh, but He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. This is where the doctrine of the virgin birth comes in. And it's very important that you understand that doctrine right. I'm going to repeat something I've said in former years. Especially in December each year, I like to try to do some studies in the doctrine of the incarnation. And I've often pointed this out, but this is a nonsense that has taken deep root in evangelical thinking. It's something that was popularized by a very eminent Bible teacher. And since he was a medical doctor, it took on all the authority of a medical person, even though he was talking medical rubbish, scientific nonsense. But Dr. DeHaan, the original, he said, and he was trying to be very orthodox. He was trying to protect the sinlessness of Christ. And he said, he came up with a theory of birth. And he went and quoted from a nursing manual. And from that he drew the conclusion that since the bloodstream of the infant in the womb does not mingle with the bloodstream of the mother, but are separated by the walls of the villi, that therefore the mother contributes nothing. That was a leap of logic, illogical and unscientific. She contributes nothing to the developing blood of her infant. And from that then he drew the conclusion that Mary contributed nothing to the humanity of Jesus Christ. She was simply the incubator in which God developed him. In other words, God took a soul, created that soul from nothing, and he planted a seed in the womb of the virgin, and he incubated that seed, and he brought it forth. But I want to tell you that so far misses the biblical truth that it destroys the whole doctrine of God's salvation. Jesus Christ is not a lookalike man. He did not have a semblance of our humanity. By man came death. By man must come the resurrection from the dead. He is called the second man. He's called the last Adam. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. He came of a woman. I cannot explain the miracle of the virgin birth. If I could explain it, it wouldn't be a miracle anymore, would it? I can't explain the miracle of the virgin birth. But I can say that when the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, by His own miraculous power of her substance, He produced the true humanity of Jesus Christ. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, but without sin. And that's the miracle. And were it not that way, He could not save us. God's wrath against man's sin had to be borne by man. The payment that man was due to make had to be made by man. Resurrection from the dead had to come by man. That's the testimony of Scripture. And that is what happened when God sent forth His Son. Bless God for His unique person. He emphasizes that I will ransom, I will redeem, I will be thy plagues, O death, and thy destruction, O grave. He's emphasizing His person. He delivers us by virtue of His person and by virtue of His power. The word ransom has the idea in it of delivering by the exercise of power. That's the idea in the original word. It's a ransom by power. It's a deliverance by the interposing of a mighty power from God. You get an example of this back in Egypt. We emphasize, as I will in a moment, the shedding of blood. But before that, and even during that, there was the exercise of power. You think of the power that needed to be exercised to bring Pharaoh to the place where he would let Israel go. Power over nature, power to send plagues, power to visit with death and doom and destruction, power to lift those plagues, power to move the stubborn heart of a heathen king who said, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey him?" And God exercised that power. But now come to the New Testament fulfillment of it all. You and I were in a worse Egypt than the children of Israel. We were in a worse furnace than the iron furnace of affliction in which they found themselves. We were under a worse tyrant than Pharaoh. We were in sin and under the heel and dominion of Satan himself, the god of this world. And to deliver us, the Savior stepped forth and He engaged all the powers of sin and death and hell. They were mighty powers. And He overcame them all by His power, His strong right hand. The scripture emphasizes this again and again. Time forbids we go through the text. Jeremiah says their Redeemer is strong. It's by the stretched out arm of the Lord that His people are delivered. Paul put it well to the Hebrews. He is able to save to the uttermost. He has the power to save to the uttermost. He is the almighty Redeemer of His people. He saves because of who He is. He saves because of the power He has. You know, that is what gives confidence in the preaching of the gospel. I have over 45 or so years in preaching. I've met just about every kind of person you would want or sometimes not want to meet, in just about every sort of circumstance that you would want to or not want to meet them. But I can tell you this, however daunting the circumstances, however difficult the case that's in front of you, I can look any man or any woman in the eye in any situation on earth and say, Jesus Christ is able to save. He has power to break the sin that binds you. He has power to defeat the forces that enslave you. He has power to set you free. He has power to let you live in the fullness of His grace. He is almighty to save, and He is strong to deliver. He saves and delivers by virtue of His person, who He is, and His power, what He can do. And thank God He's able to deliver by virtue of the payment that He made. The word redeem is the word to redeem by paying the price. To ransom, in this text, the word is to redeem by the exercise of the power that's necessary. Now this word is to redeem by paying the price that was needful. And what a price it was. You see, this is something that in modern preaching, I think, goes unspoken too often. Men are not only enslaved by sin, they're not only enslaved by Satan, but as sinners, they are under the curse and the wrath of a holy God. That's the part that people don't like to hear about anymore. The wrath of a holy God. One of the great themes of the gospel in the New Testament is the theme of propitiation. Modern translations mangle that word when they come to translate it. Purportedly, they're trying to make things simpler. I would suggest to you that to the man in the street, the word expiation is not any clearer than the word propitiation. He hasn't a clue about either of them. So to substitute expiation for propitiation is not for clarity's sake. It's for another reason. And the reason is to divert attention from the real meaning of the text. Propitiation, you see, admits God is offended at our sin, and rightly so. The law of God cries for our destruction. The holy nature of God moves in justice to bring us to condemnation. And now Christ, as God's great offering of grace and mercy, he enters in, and as a true man, he pays the price, he takes the curse, he bears the sin, and thank God, propitiating, appeasing, putting away by the sacrifice of himself the wrath of God, making a full and perfect and final payment for the sins of his people. He redeems them. Redemption is by blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. Peter says you are redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now here's the glorious truth of the gospel. The old gospel hymn says there's power, power, wonder working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And it's true. There's power to cleanse your conscience. There's power to purify your life. There's power to take away your guilt under which you labor as you look back upon the past. There is power to give you victory over sin and Satan. There is power to make you right with God and leave you accepted in the Beloved without the slightest shadow of division or alienation between you and your God. There is power. Sin cleansing, devil defeating, soul saving, God satisfying power in the precious blood of the Lamb. He does redeem his people. What a deliverance he brings. In this text, it's a deliverance from death in all its forms. Death really has three forms. There's spiritual death, dead in trespasses and sins. Christ, as the Redeemer, the destroyer of death, Redeemer of his people, he brings spiritual life. The new birth is a blessing brought to us by the Holy Spirit on the virtue and basis of the cross work of Jesus Christ. The new birth is something that Christ has purchased. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Most preachers come and preach that as a duty. That's not a duty. Did you ever go to a non-existent person? Forgive the obvious contradiction in terms. And say, you have a duty to exist. Do you ever go to a corpse and say, you have a duty to rise up and go down to the grocery store? Or go to church? Or get baptized? No, it's not a duty. This is a necessity. If you want to enter into heaven, says Jesus, Nicodemus, there's the necessity. You're a Jew, you're a Pharisee, you're a leader of the Jews, you're a learned theologian. Though, as he quickly showed him, you don't know as much as you think you know. With all that, you must be born again. Nicodemus throws up his hands. How can a man be born when he's old? How can he be born? So much for his theological education. He didn't know too much, did he? The answer is that the new birth is purchased by the blood of Christ. He's the one who gives spiritual life. He delivers you from the death of trespasses and sins. He delivers from natural death. That sounds strange because Christians still die, and there is a good biblical and theological reason for that. But Christians still die. So why do I say he delivers from natural death? It's because he floods the grave with the light of the cross. He removes the dread of death. When Joan said of the family, there's a young lady I led to the Lord some years ago in her own home. I think she's, 40 years old now? Some years ago, she was under conviction of sin. Her family asked me to go and visit with her. It was 11:30 at night when I got there. Her husband was lying dead drunk on the settee. And as he lay snoring off the effects of booze, I was able to open the scriptures with her and point her to Christ. And for all these years, she has gone on with a bright testimony. Today, she lies in hospital battling for life with advanced cancer. Joan was just telling me yesterday, having heard from the family, the nurses said to her, you have a great faith. And she said, no, I have a great Savior. 40 years old, on the edge of eternity. What a testimony. I have a great Savior. He takes away the dread of death. Through death he hath destroyed him that had the power of death, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He removes the gloom from death, because we can say with David, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, trite as it may sound, it needs to be said, you can never have a shadow where there's no light shining. There's a light in the valley of death now for me, since Jesus came into my heart. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I will, unless the Lord comes first. It is appointed unto men, women and children, once to die. We will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But though it happens, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He takes away the gloom, and he takes away the curse. As we were singing today in that final hymn, Jesus lives and so shall I. Listen, death is now the entrance to glory. If you're out of Christ, death is the first installment of hell. If you're out of Christ, death is one exercise of the wrath of God on the way to an eternal exercise of that same wrath. If you're out of Christ, death is not only an alienation from loved ones on earth, it is an alienation forever from them and from God Himself. But for a Christian, death is the entrance into glory, because over God's people, the second death hath no power. He delivers from spiritual death. Natural death as to its curse and bleakness. And eternal death, for He leads to glory. He delivers from death. He delivers from hell and the grave, from the power or the hand of the grave. There is a glorious truth here, that there is a resurrection that's specific to the people of God. There is a resurrection called in Revelation 20 the first resurrection. A resurrection that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 12. It's very important that you see it. Many people who deny the idea of a split resurrection, I've never once read any of them give an exposition of Daniel chapter 12. Many of them that sleep in the earth shall arise. And such is the distribution of words and the force of the words in the original text. These who arise at that time shall be for life and glory. These who do not arise at that time will be for destruction. There is a resurrection that is specific to the people of God. He who has brought life and immortality to light, who has abolished death, He will forever remove the possibility of death rising again to destroy His people. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We used to sing a hymn, I don't know if it's been popular over here, Forever with the Lord. Amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word, 'tis immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from Him I roam, but nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. We are going home to glory. That's the message here. Christ is the Redeemer of sinners. We're going home to glory. Are you? Are you? That's the question. It will have an answer. Are you saved? Is Christ your Redeemer? Is He the one who with power and with the payment, with the shedding of His blood, has redeemed your soul from death and hell forever? Make sure you know that. How can a man come to know that? I've said there are mysteries here. You must be born again. That's an act of God. How can a man therefore know that? In the very same chapter where the Lord Jesus dealt with Nicodemus about the necessity of the new birth, He told him to believe on Him. And whosoever believeth on Him is not condemned. Delivered from condemnation. So it comes down to this. Will you have Christ? Will you have Christ? John Calvin has a unique view of this text. In fact, in this I think he's wrong, but he would not take the text as I have taken it this morning at all. Because he is afraid that people are just lifting this text out of its context and they are making it an unconditional promise despite all that's happening here of your sin. Here's an unconditional promise of what I'm going to do for Israel. And he says, that's not the context. And in that, he's right. He does speak of Christ, mind you. But Calvin had this right. He's saying, listen, what the Lord is saying here is, I can do all this. I will do all this. But still you're dying in the darkness of your sin. And you're dying in the darkness of your sin because of your unwillingness to have me. And that's what's standing in your way. I can dispel the darkness of sin and death and hell. I would dispel it. But the trouble is, you are not willing to have me do it. Comes as a shock to some people who think they know the theology of John Calvin and like to use his name, to realize that Calvin preached that way. But that's the way he preached it. Here stands the mighty destroyer of death, the redeemer of sinners. And he says, this is what I have power to do, and I would do it for you. I will do it for you if you are willing to have me do it. In other words, with the promise there's a condition. That condition is a call. And that call is for you. Make sure you obey it. And then you can come to the enjoyment of the final great description the Savior gives. Time allows me only to mention it. He is the security of saints. He says, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. The Lord will not repent. He says, I will not go back in what I have said. I'll not go back in what I have done. As John Gilwell put it, the Lord will never undo the decree of redemption. Why? Because he'll never invalidate the work of Christ. What's the security of the believer in Christ? God will never invalidate the work of Christ. Has Christ borne away my sin? Has Christ paid the price for my redemption? Has Christ redeemed my soul? Has he ransomed me from the power of the grave? Has he brought me to a place of being accepted with God? Has he inscribed my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Then that's his work. And God will never invalidate it. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, on God's part. He will never go back on what he has done for his people. This is a blood-bought security. When the blood of Christ can lose its power, then a blood-bought, redeemed believer can lose salvation. Not until then. This is a Christ-centered security. When Christ can be ripped from the throne of glory, then can a Christian believing in him be excluded from heaven. But not until then. This is a divinely sworn security. When God, who is eternal truth, can become a liar and deny himself, then can a Christian lose the promise and eternally perish. God hath sworn and will not repent. He hath said, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Let's finish this morning with this in mind, that we have this threefold description of Christ. The Christ who is all we need. He is the destroyer of death. Now you're going to die. So am I. Maybe sooner than we think. When we walk into the valley, my, what a joy to be upheld by the one who has been there before us. and who has triumphed gloriously. He's the destroyer of death. He's the redeemer of sinners. It's good news for me. The older I get, the more I stand in awe that God could ever love a sinner like me. One of the greatest preachers I ever had the pleasure of listening to was the great Irish Baptist preacher Willie Mullen. Willie Mullen, saved from a life of crime and drunkenness as a young man, as he prayed and as he preached, he used language that others might have found strange, but my, it meant so much to him, and I can well understand it. And he used to wonder, why, oh God, would Christ ever die for a reptile like me? A reptile like me. Good biblical language, by the way. Jesus spoke of sinners as a generation of vipers. A reptile like me. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned and unclean. But he did. I was greatly moved as I read. Joan and I were reading this just yesterday morning, I think. As the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria. Now remember who he was talking to. She had five husbands. And the one that she now had was not her husband. She was an adulteress, a wicked, lecherous, rotten, sinful woman. There's a reason why she was at the well on her own in the heat of the day. Nobody went then. She was there because nobody would go with her. She was the offscouring of all flesh. And Jesus said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he said, and this took me, and I've been thinking of it as one of the greatest exhibitions of the mercy and the goodness of God. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Put it in simple language, the Father is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Quit the play acting. Quit the excuses. God Almighty is looking for people who will honestly come to worship him. He's looking for you today. Will you worship him? He's the redeemer of sinners. And oh, he's the security that you need. With Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. With Christ in your life, you can live, you can die. You can face God in the judgment day. And you can say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Here, amid the clouds of judgment, is the silver lining. Let me introduce you to the Prince of Life, the Lord of Glory, the living Christ, the destroyer of death, and the Redeemer of all who believe in him. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. I trust in these dying seconds you'll look away beyond the preacher. Forget about the church. And what you like about it or what you don't like about it. For a moment, get your eyes on Christ. Is he not the Savior you need? If you're not saved, he is the only Savior. Didn't we read that today? There is none beside me. No Savior beside me. Let me invite you to him. I'd love to take the time after the meeting and open the scriptures with you to point you to Christ. I invite you to remain there for as the others leave, and let's seek the Lord together. And if you are saved, what do you need in your life? It's still the same Christ. Downhearted, weary, defeated, overcome, despairing, distressed. What do you need? Fresh sight of Christ. Oh, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy precious word of God, and for the Christ of God who stands at its center. We thank thee, O Lord, for the glorious Redeemer we have. O Lord, we pray, fill every believing heart with joy in the Savior. Let us go out of this place in the confidence of the love of God in Christ. O Lord, with such a Savior, why should we ever be defeated by time or the events thereof? O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless thy people. Remember the unsaved, men and women and boys and girls, out of Christ without a Savior. They have no hope or refuge nigh. Can it be, O blessed Savior, that one without thee would dare to die? Have mercy, O God, and bring the lost to Jesus. Give the gift of saving faith and repentance. Now hear our cry. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Lord's day and evermore. We pray, giving thee thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.